Heavenly Father, we come again as needy as ever to seek your blessing. We come in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We dare not trust any other but him, him alone for our salvation and ultimate redemption. We come seeking the blessing of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come now. And the word that you caused to be written, shine a light upon it. May it come into our minds and affections and resolve and will and motivate and challenge and convict, turn us upside down, cause us to seek your face with all of our hearts. So grant your blessing, we pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 16. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 981 and in the children's Bible on page 1462. In verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul has expressed in a fairly long and convoluted sentence his desire, his aim to gain Christ, and in verse 9, to be found in him, and then in verse 10, that I may know him, and now in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I often meet with young men in my capacity as a seminary professor, young men in their mid-20s or so, full of love for Jesus, full of zeal. And I ask them invariably one question. All things being equal, in God's providence, Deo Volente, where do you see yourself 5 years from now? I always ask that question. I've probably asked that question to some of you. We've met somewhere for coffee or something, and that's the question I put invariably. Where do you see yourself 5 years from now? I am often, well, less and less so now, but I am often amazed that the answer that I sometimes get is, I have no idea. I don't know. Paul has a fixed goal here. This one thing I do. He has spoken in verses 8 and 9 and 10 about knowing Christ, and it comes to a climax there in a complicated sentence, but in verse 10, that I may know him. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know Christ, and he realizes that he won't ultimately know Christ as he wants to know Christ until he gets to heaven, until he sees him face to face. So he understands here that he's in a race with his face firmly set on a goal or a prize, as he calls it in verse 14, toward the goal for the prize. And that goal and that prize is knowing Christ. I want to know him. This one thing I do. Are you a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, of one thing? Now, some of you are multitaskers. At least you think you're multitaskers. You understand, of course, that multitasking is, at the end of the day, an impossibility. The human brain cannot multitask. You can switch back and forth at a rapid rate between two things, or three things, or four things, but you cannot actually do four things all at the same time. No, you cannot. Not even supercomputers can do that. They actually switch from one thing to another at a very high rate, speed of something. So I ask you again, multitaskers, do you have one thing that you aim for? A principal thing, a main thing, a goal, a direction that focuses your entire life, energizes you? Paul has a very definite idea of what he wants and where he is going. He wants to know Christ. And as he thinks about this, as he thinks about the strategy of how it is he will attain this, he actually does three things. He looks to the present, he looks to the past, and he looks to the future. You can see it very clearly in the passage that's before us. He begins by looking at the present. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained, or am already perfect. Perfect. Anyone in here claiming to be perfect? There's a wonderful story. Spurgeon, in a train station in London, met one of these people. It was popular in the late 19th century, a view that developed within Christendom, especially evangelical Christendom. This person comes up to Spurgeon and says, in the course of conversation, that they had reached perfection. They had received some endowment of the Holy Spirit that had moved them, and they had reached this state of perfection. So he trod on this person's toe, and something emerged that proved that they weren't quite yet perfect. Paul says, not that I've already obtained. He's thinking about the present. He's thinking about his current life. He's not what he desires to be. He's not what he was, for sure. But he has a holy dissatisfaction about his current life, where he is. Where he is in terms of his holiness, where he is in terms of his sanctification, where he is in terms of his knowledge of Christ, his walk with Christ, his fellowship with Christ. I'm not where I desire to be. There's a discontentment. Which is rather surprising, isn't it, from one point of view, because later on in chapter 4, he's going to say to us one of those famous verses in Philippians, I've learnt in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. There's a holy contentment about being a Christian. Contentment with God, contentment with providence, contentment with the outworking of God's plan in the course of my life. I'm content. I've learnt how to be content. But he's not content with himself. He's not content with the advancement that he has made in the Christian life, with all of the opportunities that providence had afforded him. Not that I've already obtained, or I'm already perfect. I came across, many years ago now, I came across a car showroom. Actually, the showroom was upstairs. There was a ramp at the back, and they were able to get cars up into this magnificent showroom, and down below was the workshop. And there were doors, you know, these doors that open up, and you could see the workshop. You see cars in various states of disassemblement. And there was a sign outside, and it said, workshop downstairs, showroom upstairs. And I thought, what a wonderful statement about the Christian life. This is the workshop. The showroom is upstairs. We are a work in progress, as they say. And Paul is looking at his life. He's thinking about all of the accomplishments by the Spirit that he has been enabled to do and perform on behalf of the kingdom of God. And he has this holy dissatisfaction. Not that I've already attained. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I desire to be. Is that you this morning? You know, he hadn't always thought like this. You remember back in the previous section when he had been boasting about who he was. He was talking as Saul of Tarsus, now not as the Apostle Paul, but the unconverted Saul of Tarsus. And he begins to boast about all of the attainments, all of the accomplishments. That he'd been circumcised, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Pharisee as touching the law. Blameless, blameless. That's how he viewed himself. Blameless, perfect. Without blemish, without spot. And then he saw that vision on the Damascus road of the resurrected Christ in all of his holiness. And it withered him, blinded him, in fact. And now, as he thinks of himself as the Apostle Paul, he has this holy dissatisfaction, a restlessness about where he is in terms of his relationship. He needs to grow. He needs to advance. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, is that you? That's where it begins. With a holy dissatisfaction about the present. And then he moves to the past. And as he goes on to speak, he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. He's thinking now about the past. And what does he say about it? He forgets it. Now, Paul, let's not misunderstand the Apostle Paul. Paul isn't remotely saying here that he has no interest in history, that he has no interest in tradition, that he has no interest in the contours and dynamics of how history unfolds from one era to another. That's not what he's saying. He's not being a first century postmodernist. He's not being a an existentialist saying that the only thing that matters is the now and the present moment. He's not saying that. He's talking about his own past. He's talking, I think, both negatively and positively. Negatively, his sins. Oh my, what sins Saul of Tarsus had. Signing warrants that brought men and women and children out of their homes to be arrested, beaten, killed. He was duplicitous. He was involved in all of that. That was part of his history. That was a part of his background. Can you imagine the nights that he would wake up, you know, those nights in which sleep is robbed, taken from you? Some of you thought you'd have an extra hour in bed today. You should have a puppy. It doesn't work. And what happens when you can't sleep at night? And very often memories of the past come, haunt you. Some of you have a past. I'm not going to drag it out here this morning. But you know you do. In your teenage years, in your college years, maybe something else. Horrible, sordid, unspeakable. Shames you now. You wouldn't want to talk about it. You wouldn't want to face it. Sins. Great sins. Large sins. Crimson sins. Paul says, I've got those sins. I've got those sins. You say, you don't know how bad my past is. And my only response to that is, it doesn't matter how bad your past is. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in the gospel, your past is covered. It is covered. Though your sins be red like crimson, in Christ they are as white as snow. Reverend Wilkes this morning in his prayer in the first service was describing a scene. He must have seen it yesterday, I think. He was obviously up in the mountain somewhere. He was describing this vivid scene in his prayer. I was there. I could see it. Mountains and leaves changing color. Imagine now. I want you to imagine a different scene. Imagine. And you have to imagine you're in South Carolina. Imagine getting up in the morning and it has been snowing. You know, that gentle snow that falls sometimes in the night. And when you get up in the morning, you're conscious the room is bright. And you look outside and it's just a white sheet of snow. It's covered everything. Absolutely everything. All those projects in the garden that you wanted to do, they're all covered. They're done. Though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. When you trust in Jesus, when you believe in the gospel, when you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, your past sins, they're all gone. They're forgotten. They're buried in the ocean of God's forgetfulness. Forgetting those things that are behind. Sins can cripple you. Some of you are crippled by them. You can't move on. You just can't move on. They haunt you. They haunt you in your relationships. They haunt you on a day-to-day basis. You can't move on. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind. Paul had big, big sins. But I don't think he's only thinking about his sins. I think he's also thinking about his accomplishments. And he had many. He was a Pharisee. If anyone could boast, it was the Apostle Paul about his past, the things that he had accomplished, his scholarship. My, his scholarship. We're still trying to unravel some of the things he wrote. I have a list of 20, 30 things I want to ask Paul when I see him. What in the world were you talking about? All the things that he had done, that he came, as it were, and boasted before God. His obedience. I forget them all. They're nothing. They're nothing. He was a member of one of the most prestigious clubs imaginable. I forget it all. I forget it all. When it comes to knowing Christ, my past doesn't amount to anything at all. Actually, he calls it... Did you use this word this week? In Greek? Skubala. That's what he thinks about his past accomplishments. They were rubbish. Dung. He looks to the present. He says, I have this holy dissatisfaction about the present. I haven't yet attained. I'm not what I want to be. He looks to the past, and there are things about which he could boast, and there are sins in the past. And he says, I forget them all. Forgetting those things. They're not going to help me accomplish what I need to accomplish, the goal that is set before me. So what does he do? He looks to the future. Look at verse 12. I press on. I press on. Look at verse 14. Same verb. I press on. I press on. This one thing I do. I press on. Yes, does Paul believe in grace? Of course he believes in grace. Does Paul believe in the gospel? Of course he believes in the gospel. Does Paul believe in justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law? Of course he does. But he presses on. He presses on. I need to tell you, I need to remind you, because this is a verb of action. This is a verb of effort. I need to remind you that the Spirit fuels our pursuit of holiness. Yes. I need to tell you that God is the only one who can make you holy. Yes. I need to tell you again that the gospel alone drives us to be like Jesus. Yes. I need to remind you that there's absolutely nothing that we can ever do to win God's favor. Yes, I believe that. But the gospel isn't do nothing, be passive, just rest. Come to Jesus and rest in him and stay resting. Inactive. Let me put it in a different way. How much effort should I put into perseverance? Yes, it's by the Spirit. Yes, it's motivated by the gospel. Yes, it is a response to the grace that we have received. But I'm asking a different question. How much effort? How much effort should I put into perseverance? A little? A lot? How about everything you've got? How about everything that you've got? You can't just hang around and wait for God to do it for you. I press on. I press on. Some of you remember the story of Scott O'Grady. 1990s, Bosnia, fighter pilot, Marine, F-16, came down, ejected out of the plane, landed in a forest somewhere in Bosnia. Picture was on Time magazine. Scott O'Grady. People in the past who had found themselves in this condition had radioed in too soon, were discovered by snipers, killed. So for 5 days he hid under camouflage in the forest, was conscious on several occasions of men with guns being nearby. He could hear them speak. Coming out at night between 12 and 4 o'clock in the morning just to scout and do the stuff that he would need to do, you understand. And then on the fifth day, using his radio to call for help, give the passwords, the code words, call for help. Down through the chain of command it came, a ship out in the ocean, F-16s, helicopters, the go-ahead to rescue Scott O'Grady. Helicopters flying at 150 feet above the ground, just above a low mist, 175 miles an hour coming. And then at an opportune time, Scott O'Grady opens his canister, yellow smoke, of course giving away his location. Two helicopters landing, soldiers coming out, Marines. It's a very dangerous time. What does he do? What does Scott O'Grady do? There's the helicopter. It's 50 yards away. He's covering himself in the woods. Exposed now. Dangerous time. What does he do? He runs. That's what he did. There was nothing else for it but to run towards that helicopter. To run. To run as fast as he could without looking back. This one thing I do. I press on. I press on. Gospel doesn't make you passive. Gospel doesn't make you inactive. I hear people talk all the time about resting in the gospel, resting in the gospel. And I have this image in my head of just folding your arms and humming. These are active verbs. These are active verbs. When you've got a sin, it's hampering your progress. What do you do? What do you do? Do you wait around for a miracle to happen? For God to give you the miracle of the sin-killing miracle. You just hang around and wait for that to happen. No, you cut off your right arm. You pluck out your right eye. And you don't stop. This one thing I do. Aesop's fable, you all know it, of course. The hare and the tortoise and the hare, he's out of the blocks and he's away, he's gone, puff of smoke, he's gone. Tortoise nearly ran one over this week, huge thing on the road, had to swerve to avoid it, and I wondered how long it took him to cross the road and whether he ever made it. He was going so slowly. The hare, remember Aesop's fable, what did the hare do? Stopped to take a nap. A little folding of the arms and a little nap. And you remember, of course, the nap was fatal. Slow and steady pressing on, the tortoise won the race. Well, that's the language Paul is using here. There's a prize. A prize. this one thing I do. Do you notice where it starts, all of this? It's a beautiful statement in verse 12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is not Paul saying that you win the race by your own effort. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's because you're in union and communion with Jesus. It's because he has made you his own. You are in his grip. And because I'm in his grip, I press on with absolute, resolute determination, with my eye fixed on the prize. And what is that prize? You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this all week, and I was fascinated that Paul doesn't say, you know, here are the 368 things you need to do. Or let's be more realistic. Here are the 10 things that you need to do. The 7 rules. No. What's the prize? It's Jesus. It's him. To know him. That's the prize. To know him. To know him in the power of his resurrection, but also in this world, in the fellowship of his sufferings. I understand. I do. And more importantly, the Lord Jesus understands that pursuit of godliness, that pursuit of the prize, that pursuit to the finishing line, for some of you, hurts. It hurts. It's painful. It involves sacrifices. It involves severed limbs and plucked out eyes. It's what Paul calls here the fellowship of his sufferings. As the master suffers, so his servants suffer likewise. But I'm saying to you this morning, is he not worth it? Is he not eminently worth it? Look into his eyes. Look into his beautiful, beautiful face. And say to yourself, yes, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God in the gospel, I press on. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to take a nap. I'm going to finish the course to get the prize, which is Jesus himself. This one thing. Are you multitasking? You can't do it. Be men and women and boys and girls of one thing. Pursuing hard. Hard. After Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this challenge, and it is a challenge. We could never even take one step apart from you, apart from the indwelling Spirit, apart from the fact that you have taken hold of us. We are in your grip. So help us to run and run hard with a single-minded determination to gain that prize, which is Jesus himself. For Jesus' sake. Amen.